Today in our study of Philippians, we'll be in chapter 2, verses 15 and some of 16. Let me go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, indeed, it is marvelous in our eyes and beyond our full comprehension to understand that your Son, our Lord and Savior, took upon Himself flesh and became a man, and that He hung on Calvary's tree and bore the curse of our sins, that we might be set free and have the hope of eternal glory. While we have days upon this earth, may we sing praises to Your name. May we have as our hope the day that we shall sing those praises throughout all eternity in the beauty of holiness. Thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for not leaving us in darkness. Thank You for giving us the light of Your truth. And we ask today that Your Holy Spirit would instruct our minds and our hearts, that we would understand this truth, that we would be willing to do it, and by the power of Your Spirit we would do it, that it would bring forth fruit abundantly for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Being off this summer, sometimes I have an opportunity during the day to listen to programs on the radio that I don't normally get to listen to when I'm teaching. And I listen to some conservative talk radio programs at times just to see what the other perspective is on events in the world. And what's interesting is a debate will sometimes ensue over whose values are authoritative. And one individual will rebuke another individual, saying, "Your values cannot be authoritative because you don't even practice them yourself." The individual will respond by saying, "Values are authoritative by nature, not by the practice of the individual who holds them." And with that statement, there is an element of truth, and yet there is great caution with that kind of statement. Values and morals are authoritative by nature, for God has given us His Word, and whatever His Word says is authoritative, regardless of who practices it or to what degree anyone practices it. The Bible is authoritative. And yet, if you want to get the message of the Scriptures across to a lost and dying world, it goes down a whole lot easier if you practice what you preach. To be a hypocrite in society does not bring people to the way that you believe. To talk about Christ and the wonderful things that He's done and how He changes an individual, and yet not to be changed yourself, is not very appealing. And so in Philippians chapter 2, we've been discussing the testimony of a believer and what it should be like and how we should behave. And Paul has given two commandments in Philippians chapter 2 that basically sum up this idea of testimony in this portion of the Scriptures. And one of the commandments is in Philippians 2, verse 12, where he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And that's a very general command. We are to be about the business of living for Christ. And when that message was given on working out your salvation with fear and trembling, I pray that God's Word had an impact in the lives of God's people. But when we got real specific in Philippians 2, verse 14, where it says, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing," I probably got more comments on that message than on any message I've ever given. Why? If we could sum up the universal sin of man, it's grumbling and complaining and disputing and arguing. Not one of us finds ourselves innocent in this category, and so we all felt guilty because, very specific, do all things without grumbling and disputing. So though it is probably the most common sin of man, or an expression of the common sin of man, of pride and selfishness, and therefore it comes to be a very difficult command to obey, Paul has given us hope and confidence in Philippians, and if you're looking at your outline, it should be 1:6, in Philippians 1:6, where he says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Also in Philippians 2:13, he says, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there is confidence that even though we find ourselves undone before these commandments of working out our salvation with fear and trembling and doing all things without grumbling and disputing, there is hope for the Christian that God is doing a work in his life. I want to pause right now and again say, as we've said many times, the practice of an individual is based upon his theology, his doctrine. One's view of God will determine how one acts. See, one can either believe that God's work produces a new creature in Christ, or man can believe that it's man's will that determines his position in obedience to Christ. Either the person is believing in a reality, a new creature in Christ, or a hope so, maybe that person will want to. If one believes that God's work is producing new creatures in Christ, then we will see that man will joyfully serve and obey his glorious King and Savior. Because he understands what Christ has done and he understands who Christ is. The individual who is emphasizing that it's the will of man tries to get people emotionally stirred or situationally convicted to follow after Christ, eventually obeying Christ will become tiresome. And if I don't want to, I don't need to, because it's up to me anyway. So one's doctrine, one's theology of God's working in the lives of his people will determine what he believes about one's practice. What does Paul say? See, it's not up to your thoughts, and it's certainly not up to my thoughts. What does Paul say? Paul says, God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The working is of God. Certainly doesn't negate our own responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and to do all things without grumbling or disputing. But the confidence that we have is not in our own abilities, but in the fact that God is doing a work in his people. So the theology, the basis of our practice, the doctrine that we believe, the example, where is it in this passage? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where Paul has arrested our thoughts to consider Christ, his person and his work, his humility, the fact that the most glorious one, the King of glory, the God of glory, veiled his glory and became a man. He gave himself. He didn't just become a man, but he humbled himself further to the point of death, and not just any death, but a cruel and unusual death, death on a cross. And not just any death on a cross, a substitutionary death on a cross where he suffered the Father's anger and displeasure as he took upon himself the sins of his people. Can this action be considered a thinking of oneself? Was Christ trying to grasp at something that was very beneficial to him? No, he's thinking of others. If he hadn't thought of you, if he hadn't thought of me, then he would never have done this. This is almost absurd in human thoughts. Because which one of us would offer our own kin, our own blood, our son or our daughter, for our enemies to be members of our household? This is remarkable. This is amazing. This is an individual who did not think more of himself than others. He thought of others as more important than himself. And so, as the rule goes, he who humbles himself will be exalted. No one has humbled themselves as the Lord Jesus Christ has, so no one has been exalted the way he has. He has a name that is above every name, that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, do likewise. Certainly not to the extent no one of us can die for his fellow man as a substitute for their sins. But go and do likewise. Think of others as more important than yourself in humility. Now, if you live that way, what will be the characteristics, the consequences, the intended results of your life? Paul says in verse 15, so that you may prove or actually become blameless, innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Blameless, without fault. Now, in the eyes of men, that they can't point a finger at you and accuse you of fault, but how much more at the coming of Christ, when not even God will point the finger? Reminded me of what we began to learn in Sunday school about Joshua the high priest. Was Satan's accusation against Joshua accurate? As Herb said, it was dead on. He was dressed in excrement-covered clothing. He was disqualified to be a priest of God's people. But no finger is pointed at him, because God removed the unclean clothing and dressed him in royal robes. And such God does for all of his people, so that there will be no fault when they stand before Christ. Innocent, not mixed, pure. A blameless testimony begins with a pure heart. Even as was read for us this morning, blessed are the pure in heart. A pure heart will issue forth in a blameless testimony. Children of God. If we are children of our Heavenly Father, we should imitate Him, especially in the areas of forgiveness and love. Above reproach, without blemish, a word used to characterize Old Testament sacrifices, a word used to characterize the blood of Christ and His atoning death, and now a word used to characterize God's people. Because God desires this characteristic in His people, and He's able to make them such, without spot, without blemish. So where are we to practice blameless, innocent, children of God above reproach? I know where we're supposed to practice it. Between the Sunday school hour and the morning worship hour, when we're getting our food, we're supposed to be blameless, innocent, children of God above reproach. And we do a fine job of that. Well, that's not what Paul said, although you should. Paul said the place where this is to be practiced is in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You're supposed to go out into the world and behave this way. Out in the world, where the world is on some other path than the one you're on. They're on a crooked path. They're not on the straight and narrow. They're on a path that deviates, that leads astray. And not only are they on a crooked path and characterized by the crooked path, they are perverse, a word which means to turn or change thoroughly. They are out to get you to turn and be crooked as well. Now, I wouldn't say every individual in the world has as their objective to make you as sinful as possible. I don't think that's the case. But by nature, that's who they are. They're crooked, and their influence is to lead astray. And this is the culture in which we need to live blamelessly, innocently, as children of God, above reproach. Now, what would be the essence of a crooked and perverse generation? Some people might say it would be sexual immorality and perversion. Something real gross. And certainly a crooked and perverse generation will have that as its manifestation. But I think a more root essence of a crooked and perverse generation is one that is selfish. One that thinks of self first. Ideas like looking out for number one. I did it my way. If it feels good, do it. I'd rather be happy than holy. But that's the essence of a crooked and perverse generation. Because as soon as the emphasis is on yourself or the flesh, it's off of God. And that's the only thing that defines the straight path, is that it's a path that leads to the Lord. It's the Lord's path. So anything that exalts self or satisfies the flesh in a sinful way is a crooked and perverse generation. Another expression of this would be, everyone is doing it. Well, of course everyone is doing it. It's a crooked and perverse generation. They're on the wrong path, and they're trying to get everybody else off the right path on the wrong path. What do you expect from your crooked and perverse generation? That they're going to help you on your way to God? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help us on to God? Not at all. It's a crooked and perverse generation. So expect everybody to be doing it. But you live blamelessly, innocently, as children of God above reproach, in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. We see this crooked and perverse generation manifested in this idea of tolerance. And certainly, in one sense, Christians should be the most tolerant people on earth. For their Father is kind to evil and ungrateful men. And likewise, we should be kind and loving to evil and ungrateful men. But that's not the idea of tolerance anymore. See, we're not encouraged to tolerate the individual. We're demanded to tolerate his belief. And I will not tolerate his belief. He is a crooked and perverse believer. He is a member of a crooked and perverse generation, and I will not tolerate that, lest I follow that. Consider recently the respect that must be paid to the Muslim religion and the Quran for the sake of those who wish to destroy America. Oh, let's not offend the Muslims. Let's not desecrate their Quran. And I don't want to offend a Muslim. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying because they're Muslims, they're deserving of my vileness. The point is, consider also the respect for Christianity and the Bible, which were instrumental in establishing this nation. See, we have to respect and tolerate individuals who want to bring it down, but we can't tolerate and respect the people who built it in the first place. tolerance. We need to be tolerant of people, but not of their beliefs. What about absolutes? There are no absolutes. I have to be able to change my absolutes. The reason why I need to be able to change my absolutes is so that I can hold you accountable to make me happy. While at the same time, I must be able to practice whatever I want in order to make sure I'm happy. So there are no absolutes. I need to be able to change them on a whim to make sure that I'm happy. But of course, all of y'all know there are no absolutes is an absolute. Go figure. And this generation is so crooked and perverse that even when one is blameless, innocent, above reproach, imitating his heavenly Father, the generation will not be impressed. Yet Paul wants these to be characteristic of his people anyway, that they might produce unity in the church. But not unity for unity's sake. What is Paul's consuming desire? Christ. And the gospel of Christ. And if your testimony or my testimony blasphemes and dishonors Christ, so that the proclamation of the gospel is also blasphemed and dishonored, that's just not right. Paul wants these characteristics in individuals not because honesty is the best policy. He wants Christ exalted and the gospel to be effective. And that's why he wants this to be true in the lives of people. Yes, be blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach. But if it's not for the sake of Christ, there are blameless people out there who are lost. I can't find fault in some of my neighbors. They seem to do everything right. But they aren't. See, it's Christ that must be the reason that we practice anything at all. Unity that does not exalt the person and work of Christ and which perverts or hides or diminishes the truth and the power of the gospel is not the unity Paul's talking about. Unity must exalt Christ and support the truth. So we come to the end of verse 15 and the beginning of verse 16, and we see another characteristic and another action that should characterize Christians. These also encourage Christians to be examples, especially to the lost world, so that the gospel of Christ would not be dishonored. And he says at the end of verse 15, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, of course, we must first of all understand that the light is the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. In John chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus himself stated it very clearly. He said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John, after having seen the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing him more fully, says this, and this is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now consider John the Baptist. What does John the Apostle talk about? Speak of John the Baptist in John chapter 1. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He was not the light. He came as a witness to the light. John the Baptist was not the light. He came to bear witness of the light. But in an amazing statement that was read for us this morning, Jesus told his disciples, "You are the light of the world." So apparently John the Baptist was the light of the world, because he was pointing people to Christ. So how does one become a light? Well, first of all, before we look at that, let's be careful. Jesus is the light. Any believer who is a light is a reflected light. There is no goodness in you or in me. If we shine as lights, which we need to do, it is because the light of God is shining through us. It's not that we want to shine our own light. We want to shine the light of God. So how does one become a light? Well, if you'd be interested, it says in John chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus said, "While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light." How do you become light in the world? Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can try to do as many good works as you want. You can try to behave like a child of God. You can try to be blameless and innocent and above reproach, but that won't cut it. Only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, can one even begin to be a light in the world. But once again, our theology will always dictate our practice. And we don't want to forget that becoming a light is a work of God. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." God is the one who must call out of darkness. God is the one who must transfer into His marvelous light. And then we have the great privilege of declaring to all the excellencies of the one who has accomplished this in our life. There was a promise that this would happen, not just for the Jewish people, but for the Gentiles. It says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 15, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali," this is a quote from Isaiah the prophet, "by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." The light is not just for the Jews, but for Gentiles. Again, consider Zechariah. Studies we've been doing in Zechariah, there's a lot of promises to Jerusalem and the Jews and the Israelites. But remember, there will be nations that cling to the Jews and come to the light of the gospel. And this was promised by Isaiah. But you know, some people use the expression, "I've seen the light," and it has nothing to do with the gospel. Some individuals have near-death experiences and they see a light and they're walking toward the light. Again, go figure. Well, I don't know what's up with that. That's just maybe the light that's over them as they're operating on them is blinding them or something. I don't know. I really don't know. Don't misunderstand me. I don't know. But the light is not some force, some object. When Simeon took the Lord Jesus Christ in his hands, he knew he had seen the Lord's Christ, and he commented about Jesus. He said, "This is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." The light is a person. And if you have not come face to face, and I don't mean literally, with the Lord Jesus Christ and come to a realization of your sinfulness against Him, and placed your faith in Him, I don't care what light you think you've seen. You haven't seen the light of the Scripture. And then this light was to be proclaimed. When Paul was before Festus, he was commenting that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of His resurrection from the dead, He should be first proclaimed to be light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. We are to proclaim this light. And not in some New Age, mystical, bogus kind of gobbledygook, to quote a Mr. Bryant expression. Indeed. We're to proclaim light, truth, Christ to Jews and Gentiles. And when this happens, there will be a transformation when someone comes by the call of God, by faith, to this light. A transformation will take place. It's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 13. Paul says, "For you were formerly darkness." You know, we've been transferred out of darkness into His marvelous light. Sort of like out of the swimming pool onto the deck. But it goes far more than that. It's not just that we were transferred out of darkness into His light, which is true. We were darkness. Meaning in character, action, and influence, we were the crooked and perverse generation that desired other men to follow us off the right path into any path other than the one that leads to God. We were darkness. We were the very manifestation of darkness. But now you are light in the world. So what? Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. That's almost a duh. You've been transferred out of darkness. You were darkness. You're now light. So don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Well, of course not. But instead, even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Practice. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Paul told us not to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. If that's the characteristic of our life, and we say we're in the light, and we do nothing but practice darkness, we're a liar. And again, we're not talking sinless perfection, but we're talking about a life that is blameless, innocent, above reproach, that reflects being a child of God. Particularly, if you want to know something about darkness versus light that will demonstrate a true believer from a false professor, John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, "On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. There is no cause of stumbling in him. God is light. God is love. The one who dwells in light will practice love. If you practice hate, you're not in the light. And you lie and are deceived." So if you are a light, and you've become one through faith by the call of God, and you've been transformed to practice a new life, what will be the response? As was read for us this morning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The first and primary reason an individual practices deeds of light is to glorify God. God will be happy. That must be the first and primary motive that anyone, as a Christian, walks in the light. Because in John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." You're going to live as light before a crooked and perverse generation, and they won't have a clue as to what you're doing and why you're doing it. You will be marching to the beat of a different drummer, and they will call you nuts. They won't understand it. In John chapter 3, verse 19 through 21, Jesus said, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." You simply will not be appreciated. You're practicing the light. You're doing what is right. You're walking in the paths of God. You're living for the glory of God. And what is the response of the world? "Ooh, I hate that. I don't want anything to do with it." You'll think, "Well, I'm doing everything right for God. People will love this." No, they won't. They're a crooked and perverse generation. You must live for God's sake. You must live for God's glory. If you're looking for the approval of men, you won't get it from a crooked and perverse generation. Not only should we be light, but it says we should be holding the Word of God. Now, in the margin of your Bible, if you have a New American Standard Bible, it says holding fast the word of life, and in the margin it says holding forth. And the commentators are split on whether it should be holding fast or holding forth. It's a Greek word echo, which means to hold, and a prefix epi, upon. So how you determine what epi means determines how you interpret the whole word. So I will give you both ideas. There's two ideas, but there's only one focus. In John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Whether it's holding forth or holding fast the Word of God, it's all about Christ. He is the Word. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son." The Word of God is about Christ. So if you're going to hold on to it, or if you're going to hold it out, it's got to be about Christ, either way. So let's take a look at the two possibilities, holding fast, clinging to it. An example is found in Mary, who, when Jesus came to visit Mary and Martha, Mary chose to sit at the Lord's feet and listen to the Lord's word. She clung to it. She held fast to it. She is an example for every one of us of holding on to the Word of God. But it's not so much just listening to the Word of God. Listening to the Word of God needs to produce action if the Word was really listened to, because Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock." See, a lot of people are listening to the Word here, but I'm going to venture to guess not everybody's going to act upon it. Not just listening and clinging to the Word by reading it, or even worse, just holding it. Some people just hold on to their Bible and never open it. It's whether or not you act upon it. Not just if you start acting upon it, because there's the seed that fell upon the stony soil and grew up real quick, and then trials and tribulations scorched it. So Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. A genuine disciple will be characterized as an individual who abides in the word, clings to it not for a period of time, but for a lifetime. And the reason? Jesus said in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Why does anybody persevere holding on to the word? Because he loves Christ. And he wants Christ more than anything. And he's like the Apostle Peter who said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We're going to hold on to you. We don't have a clue as to what you're talking about, but we're going to hold on to you because we know you have the words of eternal life. But the word might also mean to hold forth, and most of the commentators probably held this view, because why should you be a light in the world as a witness to the lost? And so your life should speak volumes of the light that is in you, but also your mouth should speak volumes of the Word of God as well. There needs to be this two-pronged attack, if you will, by your life, by what you do, and by your speech, what you say, to be a witness to a lost world. The great privilege of holding forth the Word of God. It says in Mark chapter 4, verse 14, the sower sows the word. We have the opportunity to sow seed and have God use it to bring forth fruit. A great privilege to hold forth the word, to sow the seed. Individuals who did this, the example is found in Philippians 1, verse 14, where some people were afraid to get out there and be public about the gospel of Christ. But when Paul was in prison and kept preaching the gospel in prison, it says, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. There comes a time when a man is emboldened, a woman is emboldened to proclaim this truth in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And what should we proclaim? This is almost a tautology, but it says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and for this reason we constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. What should we be proclaiming? The word of God. Not philosophy. Not debate, not reason. And I love philosophy, debate, and reason. Believe you me, I love debate, philosophy, and reason. Love to just think about things and discuss things. But it's not so much that we have to debate and reason with people. I remember Pastor Saul said, if you have a cage and a lion's in the cage, you can spend hours trying to convince somebody that a lion is in the cage. Or you can just open the door and let the lion out. Then they will know that a lion was in the cage. Just let the word of God out. It's God who uses the word. You're speaking to a crooked and perverse generation who are in darkness, who hate the light. They may not respond. But don't depart from what Paul did in 1 Thessalonians. He preached the word of God, which is powerful to save. So what will be the response when you do this? Well, Paul preached to the Jews in a synagogue, and they came back the next Sabbath, and he found a lot of opposition. So he said it was necessary. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And what happened with the Gentiles? When they heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Get opposition and reception in the same group. That'll happen. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. So as you proclaim this gospel to people, they'll think you're a fool. They'll think the message is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power of God to salvation. In your bulletin is a quote by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Mr. Spurgeon quoted Longfellow in this quote. He also used a very big word that I didn't know what it meant. That big word is solicitous. Solicitous means full of concern or fear, apprehensive, meticulously careful, full of desire and eager. I mean, you're just on your seat ready to do something. You're afraid of doing something. I guess that's what solicitous means. So Spurgeon says, Longfellow in his Hiawatha sings of the pleasant watercourses. You could trace them through the valley. And how could you trace them? By the rushing in springtime, by the alders in the summer, by the white fog in autumn, and by the black wine in winter. How would you trace them in summer? If you were in a helicopter above them, you would see the white water. They would be rushing. If you were beside them, you would hear the rushing. You would hear the waters doing what they naturally do. They would be rushing in the summertime. Excuse me, in the springtime. In the summer, how would you find these water courses? You'd look for the trees. The alders would be growing. If you're flying over it, you look for this bunch of trees. If you're on the side, you see this group of trees. You know that's where the water is. How would you find these water courses in autumn? Well, as the wind cools, the fog produced more easily, so there would be this fog lifted up from the water courses. They wouldn't be rushing anymore. They'd be quieter and the fog would rise. And in the winter, after all the snow fell and you were flying a helicopter over this water course, what would you see? You'd see this black line in the midst of all this snow, and that would be where the water course was. So whether it was summer, springtime, fall, or winter, you would know where the water courses is because they would just be doing what was natural. Spurgeon says, so traceable are the lives of really gracious men and women. They are not solicitous, full of fear and anxiety to be observed. But the gracious signs following are sure to reveal them. Like their master, they cannot be hid. Just like those water courses could be found because they were doing what was natural, not trying to bring attention to themselves, the truly gracious men and women will just go about their business and the light will shine. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. If you fix your eyes upon Jesus and you run the race, you don't have to worry about who's following you, because who's ever following you is going to end up at the same place. You live for Christ. You be a light in the world. You hold fast the Word of God. You hold out the Word of God. You run with your eyes fixed on Christ. And anyone who follows will end up at Christ as well. Let's pray. Father, make us godly men and women who would have an impact in our society, not simply for the changing of laws or the establishment of people in places of authority, but for eternal benefit, that we might be individuals whose light shines in the world, that we might be individuals who hold out the Word of God, having held it tightly ourselves, so that we might be witnesses of yours in a crooked and perverse generation, to see the lost come to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you receive all the honor and all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.